The Concordia Theological Seminary 30th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. Philip Carey and his paper, Sola Fide, Luther and Calvin.
And those of noble birth, we might have chosen another option for the penalty. Only those of noble birth were sent into exile. Slaves were crucified. We know that Bill is still alive and suffering from a bit of nostalgia, especially for this symposium, according to his email. We learned from Dr. Peter Scare's lecture that a symposia in the Gospel of Mark is where 5,000 men came to drink and were given fish instead. This symposium saves the good wine until last. Dr. Weinrich wrote that he wanted to be at our symposium, especially to hear Dr. Philip Carey. Well, Weinrich's loss is our gain, and his tears are our laughter. It seems that Dr. Weinrich had a common bond with Dr. Carey in their love for the early church fathers, especially for St. Augustine, for which Dr. Carey possesses an expertise. When I fed the name of Philip Carey into the search engine, I discovered that he was born in Cockington, England, about the year 1400. The son of Sir Robert Carey and Jane Philip Carey, being of high noble English birth, it is no surprise that he is an Episcopalian longing for more authentic roots in full Anglican status. For $9.95, I could have gotten his phone number and address. Of all our speakers at this symposium, he may be the most credentialed and academically diverse scholar. He possesses a Yale's doctorate degree and taught there, and currently he holds the posts of Director of the Philosophy Program at Eastern University in St. David's, Pennsylvania, where he is an Anglican rose among Baptist thorns. He is also a scholar in residence at Temple Honors College. Attendees at this symposium may wonder from time to time how our guest speakers are chosen. Well, we first determine how much stipend they require. What struck our eye by Dr. Carey was an essay in Pro Ecclesia, Why Luther is Not Quite Protestant, with the subtitle, The Logic of Faith in a Sacramental Promise. It is an established belief, according to the essay, with which we agree, among the Reformed, that Luther, with his sacramental theology, is not quite the Protestant Calvin is. Even Lutherans, some Lutherans, wish that Luther had moved a little further away from Catholicism than what he did. And in this assessment, I assure you that I have no colleagues who think that way. Dr. Carey is going into the heart of the Reformation to debate to determine whether Luther and Calvin agree on what is meant by faith and where they may have agreed and differed. With this, may I present to you Dr. Philip Carey. I'm a New Yorker, and he's an Anglican.
Thank you very much, Dr. Scare, for a very lovely introduction. I enjoyed it. Yes, I'm not a Lutheran. I'm your guest. Thank you very much. And I have some questions for you at the end about what you confessional Lutherans make of some of the things I've been going to say about Luther and Calvin. I've been trying to figure out the difference between Luther and Calvin for a long time. I'm not, of course, a Lutheran, but I am an admirer of Luther. When I read Luther, I think he gets most things right, especially where he disagrees with Calvin. So after I spell some of that out, I'd be glad if we can make time, I hope we can make time, to ask questions. Nothing wrong with disagreeing with me. I'm a philosophy professor. I like critical discussion. That's fun. So I hope we have time for it. So, I'm not saying Luther isn't Protestant at all. He's not quite Protestant if Calvin is the gold standard for Protestantism. You know, after all, if Calvin isn't Protestant, nobody is. So, I do think, of course, that there's a distinctively Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone, shared by Luther and Calvin. Indeed, Calvin learns it from Luther. And that provides a huge area of common ground between the two of them, which allows us to locate the difference. So first of all, the obvious point. Both Luther and Calvin teach that we are justified by faith alone, sola fide. Slightly less obvious, both of them teach that faith alone justifies because Christian faith is fundamentally belief in the promise of the gospel. And you don't receive what is promised by doing good works, but by simply believing the promise. Where the disagreement begins, I think, is with exactly what the words of the gospel promise are. It's striking how little gets said about this, how much is left implicit. Of course, there are many promises in the scriptures, and Luther and Calvin both appeal to many of them. But I think that when the rubber hits the road, and it's a question of how we stand before God, Luther typically thinks of a different set of scriptural promises than Calvin does. A set of distinctively sacramental promises, which have a different set of logical consequences from the kind of promises Calvin and most other Protestants think about when they speak of the promises of the gospel. So let me start with the more typically Protestant kind of promises, the promises that come to mind for theologians who are, in my terms, quite Protestant. Ah, there we are. Yes, the standard Protestant syllogism. Syllogism is just a term for Aristotelian argument, the kind of argument that, kind of logic that Luther and Calvin both learned in school. They start with a major premise, which is a sort of general principle, and then there's a minor premise where you apply the general principle to a specific case, in this case, me, and then there's a conclusion. The major premise here comes from Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Lots of Protestants leave out the is baptized part, but, you know, to be fair, they do intend that believers get baptized. Now, here's where the logic becomes important. In order to get from the major premise to the conclusion, you've got to get that minor premise, right? And the minor premise fits in with the major premise because the major premise is fundamentally a conditional statement. It's logically equivalent to, if you believe in Christ, you're saved. Right? That's a conditional statement. Right? Logically speaking, it's called a conditional. The if clause is the condition. In order to know that the conclusion applies to you, you've got to meet the condition. So you say, okay, I meet the condition, I believe. That means that in order to know I'm saved, I need to know I believe. There's a requirement of what I call reflective faith. Right? You not only have to believe, you need to believe you believe. Even know that you believe. So, that's quite a hefty requirement if you're feeling weak in faith, if you're undergoing what Luther calls anfechtung, if you believe that we are simul justus et peccator, both justified and sinners, and we're justified by faith, but we're sinners because of our unbelief. Right? And Luther says, you know, all sinners rooted in unbelief. So if we are both sinners and justified at the same time, we are justified by faith and we are sinners by our unbelief. We're like the man who has to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's not a good position to be in if you have to know that you believe. So Luther, I think, has a different syllogism in mind when he talks about the promise of the gospel. And let's go to that syllogism now. I'll call it Luther's syllogism. Starts with a different major premise. Christ told me, in my baptism, of course, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the major premise. Very much more specific than the major premise in the standard Protestant syllogism. And it gives you a very different minor premise, which is simply, Christ doesn't lie. Right? Sometimes Luther will simply say, God doesn't lie. And of course, you have to believe that Christ is God, but that's not a problem for Luther. So you get to your conclusion with a minor premise that focuses on the truth of Jesus Christ, on the truth of the promise, not on whether I believe. Now, of course, the minor premise is a confession of faith. When you say that Christ is telling the truth, that's a confession of faith. But it's a confession of faith that is not reflective faith. It's not faith that's about my faith. It's faith that's about the truth of God's word. It's focused differently. It directs your attention differently and in a way that I think is pastorally much more helpful. Notice also what makes that major premise different. It is a sacramental word. It's uttered in the occasion of the sacrament. It is, I think, we could say, because it's sacramental, it's profoundly external. It's more external than the other major premise because its meaning and its truth is tied to the specific occasion of utterance. Let me illustrate. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What I just said to you is false, right? No one got baptized just now, right? And Jesus Christ was not baptizing anybody. I was speaking it on my own hook just as an illustration. And what I spoke was a false sentence. A different utterance of the same type of sentence in 1483 in Latin was Martin Luther's baptism, and it was true, and it was Jesus Christ telling him that. And he teaches that over and over again. Another utterance in 1958 was my baptism. And that's why I believe that God is a gracious God to me, because Jesus Christ said that to me, and he doesn't lie. So it's the particular utterance at a particular time, a particular place, under particular sacramental circumstances, external circumstances, that give particular utterances of this promise the particular meaning. Because in this major premise, Christ can say, I baptize you and mean me. So I don't have to figure out how to apply it to me by meeting certain conditions. That promise applies to me because Jesus Christ said so. He said you back in 1958, and he meant me. That's a different kind of promise, and it's got a different kind of logic from the standard Protestant syllogism. It's unconditional. I don't have to believe in order to know that it applies to me. Right? Just like I don't have to believe in order to eat Christ's body in the supper. Right? If I don't believe, I'm still eating Christ's body in the supper just to my damnation rather than my salvation. Likewise here, I don't have to believe this to know that it's about me. Right? But if I do believe it, it's to my comfort to know Jesus said you and he meant me. Same thing with all of us, right? Each different utterance of this promise in the different baptismal context, your baptism, my baptism, in each case, Jesus Christ said you, and he meant you, you in particular. And likewise, by extension, when he says, this is my body given for you to a congregation of baptized Christians, right, that's you plural, and yet it means each one of us because we're baptized. So once again, he's saying you, and he means us. Now, I do think Luther gets this fundamentally right. One more thing about the minor premise. When you read Luther on justification, if you perk up your ears for hearing about the truth of God, I don't know of any major discussion of the doctrine of justification by Luther where he doesn't dwell on the truth of God, on the minor premise, right? God doesn't lie. Let God be true and every man a liar. He loves that verse. Over and over again, in the Freedom of a Christian, the second great power of faith is that it acknowledges the truth of God. Or, let goods and kindred go, the body they may kill. Come on. God's truth abideth still, right? It's everywhere. Okay. So that minor premise is something Luther is thinking about over and over and over again whenever he's giving an exposition of the doctrine of justification. This, I think, is of enormous pastoral importance, so let me dwell on that a bit. For Luther, the doctrine of justification by faith alone does not mean that we rely on faith. For faith itself does not rely on faith. Faith does not rely on itself, but on the truth of the Word of God. Luther's particularly clear on this point when he argues against the Anabaptists that we should not baptize people on the basis of our knowledge of their faith. And we should not even come to baptism ourselves on the basis of our own faith. For we can be certain of the word of God, but not of our own faith. As Luther says, quote, "The baptized one who receives or grounds his baptism on his faith is not sure of his own faith." That's from Concerning Rebaptism, Luther's works, volume 40, page 240. The reflective belief in your own belief is not required. For as Luther adds, he who doesn't think he believes, but is in despair, has the greatest faith. Next page. So, this, of course, is a description of Anfechtung, or Luther's particular agony of conscience. The demand that we know we believe would only make Anfechtung worse. Right? You have to have a strong faith in order to be sure that you're going to be saved. It undermines faith in the Word of God by turning us back on our own resources and demand that we find it in our hearts to believe. If you want to build people up in the faith, you have to direct their attention to the Word of God, not to their faith. But don't direct them to some general principle. Direct them to their baptism and remind them that when they're baptized, it was Christ himself who, through the mouth of the minister, said, "I baptize you," and he meant you in particular. In contrast, let's flip back to the standard Protestant syllogism here. I'm departing from my text a bit, but we can do this. Yes, good. In Calvinism and in the Puritan tradition, you have a different kind of agony of conscience, right? Not what Luther calls Anfechtung, but the problem that Calvinists call the assurance of faith. If you have that problem as a pastoral problem, then you're in the Calvinist tradition. Anfechtung is the Lutheran problem. Everybody has agonies of conscience, right? Catholics have agonies about whether they're in a state of grace. The question is, what's the right agony to have? I'll get back to that in a minute. So I'm not saying that if you're Lutheran, you're not going to have agony of conscience. Right? Luther expects that you're going to have Anfechtung if you're a believer. But the question is, what's the right agony to have? Calvinists have the following agony. How do I know for sure that I'm saved? Well, I have to know that I believe. Well, how do I know that I believe? After all, well, here's the big problem. The Calvinists want to believe that they are now eternally saved. Right? That when they're saved for eternity. Once saved, always saved, eternal security, that sort of thing. Now, how can I know in advance that I'm going to persevere in the faith to the end? Because saving faith has to persevere. And Calvin explicitly makes a distinction between temporary faith and saving faith. Right? That's right there in the Institutes. It's absolutely fundamental to what Calvin is doing. So you can have sincere faith right now, but you can be wrong about whether it's saving faith, right? Because maybe your faith won't last. You have to have the gift of perseverance to be saved. This goes back to Augustine. He has a whole treatise on this. And Augustine assumes, I think with Luther in most of his moments, that you can't know in advance whether you're going to get the gift of perseverance. How could you know in advance that you won't, say, abandon the faith of Christ in 10 years or even tomorrow? How could you know this in advance? Augustine thinks you can't. Calvin's radical innovation as a Christian theologian, and I think this is absolutely radical and fundamental, is he thinks you can know in advance that your faith will persevere to the end, that you will have the gift of perseverance. How can you know this? Well, in order to know that you're going to persevere to the end, you must know that you're elect, that you are predestined for salvation. How can you know that? And again, this is part of a radical innovation. Calvin shares an Augustinian doctrine of predestination with Luther and Aquinas. It's not a unique Calvinist doctrine. But Calvin makes this radical innovation. You're supposed to know that you're predestined. You can and should know, if you're a believer, that you're predestined to be saved, that you will persevere in faith to the end. Well, how can you know this? Well, in order to know it, you really have to know that you have true saving faith. This is the cause of the distinctive Calvinist agony of conscience that I'm talking about, because How do you tell that your faith is the kind that's going to last? Well, there are several ways of trying to do it. The worst of all is to sort of try to look for the experiential quality of the faith and say, oh, well, that's the permanent kind. You can somehow tell that it's not the temporary kind. The usual standard Calvinist move is to argue that because true faith bears fruit in sanctification, which of course is true, you can sort of look at the fruits of faith in sanctification, and then that shows you that you have true faith. The problem here is that, of course, anyone can do outwardly good works. You don't have to be regenerate, saved, even Christian to do outwardly good works. The pagans can do that. So it has to be an inward sanctification that you notice and pick up on to verify that you truly believe, that your faith is the true saving faith. So there's a whole tradition of Calvinist pastoral care called the assurance of faith, which says, look at the marks of this sanctification in your life and in your heart, and that will verify that you have true saving faith. I think that's disastrous. The reason I think it's disastrous is twofold. One is, if you look at your life and you say, oh, simul justus et peccator, I'm still a sinner, then that undermines your confidence in the gospel promise. Two, maybe even worse, is if you look at your own life and say, gee, I seem to be being sanctified. I seem to be growing in grace. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God's working mightily in my life. I seem to be getting, righteous as we go. Ever notice how the word righteous has become a bad word nowadays? More or less equivalent with self-righteous. If you call someone righteous nowadays, you're actually insulting them and calling them self-righteous. I think that has to do with this Protestant phenomenon. For hundreds of years, there have been all these poor Calvinists and other Protestants, and Wesleyans as well, who are sort of required to look at their hearts and say, oh, I'm righteous. They're supposed to see that. And this is a terrible thing to do to people, right? To teach them to see themselves as righteous, to look at their hearts and see righteousness there. You should look at your heart and see a sinner, of course. Look, if you want to find your righteousness, look at Jesus Christ and nowhere else. But no, they're supposed to look at their hearts and see righteousness. I think that's a recipe for self-righteousness. I think that's why righteousness ends up being a word that has a bad odor nowadays. So I think the peculiar Calvinist agonies of conscience are, on the one hand, psychologically debilitating. You look at your faith, and if you're honest, you should say, I'm weak in faith. I'm like Peter. I deny my Lord. I'm not good at this stuff about believing, right? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I don't believe, help my belief. Something, right? Anfechtung is the right agony to have, it seems to me. So on the one hand, you've got this psychological agony. On the other hand, you've got this push towards self-righteousness. Both are a disaster. Give me Anfechtung any day. Because Anfechtung is agony about the right thing. The question in Anfechtung is not, do I really believe? But rather, is Jesus Christ lying to me? That's the question. That's the only question that really matters. Is Jesus Christ lying to me? I can live with that question. And again, in Anfechtung, we really do doubt that. We really do indeed doubt whether Jesus is lying to us or not. But that's the right question to wrestle with, and that is the right place to find comfort and strength in our trials of faith. And it has to begin, therefore, I think, with a sacramental word. Let's go back to the Lutheran syllogism now. Right? Back to that minor premise. Right? If I want to know whether I have a gracious God, the crucial question is, one, have I been baptized? And two, was Jesus lying to me when he baptized me? Or is baptism a lie? Or questions of that sort. Another way of getting at this, think about the logic of faith. When you want to decide whether you believe something. So suppose I want to decide whether I believe that it's sunny outside. I could sort of look in my heart and say, do I truly believe it's sunny outside? Do I have true faith in my heart that it's sunny outside? But of course that doesn't really make sense. That's not how we decide what we believe, is it? We go outside and we try to find out whether it's true that it's sunny outside. Once we've found out that it's true that it's sunny outside, we've decided what we believe, haven't we? the logic of belief in the first person case, right, where it's a question of what I believe, is based on truth. The way you find out what you believe is find out what you think is true. And so the minor premise in the Lutheran syllogism directs our attention in the right way to build us up in the faith. It says, you wouldn't dare call Jesus Christ a liar now, would you? All right, well then stop disbelieving him. Stop thinking of yourself as a sinner. You don't have a right to do that when Jesus calls you righteous and absolves you of your sins and calls you baptized and gives his body to you. You don't have a right to doubt and deny and to think that you're sinful and damned, right? So I just think that's the right way to direct your attention. If you're looking at your own faith, that's not a good way to build up your faith. If you're looking at your own faith, what you should be saying is, I am weak in faith. I'm no better than Peter. I deny my Lord every day. Okay. So what I'm thinking is, if you've got to make a choice between, you know, a Calvinist agony of conscience, assurance of faith and all that, and the Lutheran anfechtung where the issue is whether Jesus is lying to you, well, go with Luther. But that does require this more Catholic sacramental understanding. In one wonderful 1519 sermon on Christmas Day, which has not been translated, Luther calls the gospel a sacrament. He says quite simply, the gospel is a sacrament, which is to say it's a sign that effects in us what it signifies. In his earliest treatment of the promise of God as an efficacious promise, as Oswald Beyer has pointed out to us, he treats the word of absolution in the sacrament of penance as this efficacious promise of the gospel. And it's very clear from the structure of the treatise that the word of absolution in the sacrament of penance is the sacramental sign. Right? That every sacrament has to have a sign. Penance doesn't have a sort of physical sign like water or bread or wine. So the sign in the sacrament of penance is simply the word of absolution. So the efficacy of the gospel promise is precisely sacramental efficacy. It's the efficacy of an external sign that has the power to convey to us, to effect in us, what it signifies. That's simply how Luther's thinking about justification works. Oh, by the way, the place to find that particular bit about the sacramental sign in the Sacrament of Penance is the 1519 treatise on the Sacrament of Penance, where he treats the word of absolution as the sacramental sign that gives what it signifies. All right, let's go back now to standard Protestantism. We'll go back to that syllogism again. Thank you for your patience, Mr. Klinger. Let's see. There's something else that happens with your standard Protestant view, and that's a distinctive emphasis on conversion. You have to have a faith that's not temporary, which means there must be some point at your life where you acquire a faith that's irreversible. Right? You could have temporary faith before that point. Jonathan Edwards, for instance, has a famous personal narrative where he describes his childish faith, which wasn't the permanent kind, right? It was not, you know, he believed in God, he rejoiced in the power of the sunset and the thunder and all that, but that wasn't true conversion yet, right? If you read this, he's actually setting it up that way. And then he has a true faith. The point about true faith, of course, is you're never going to lose it, so there must be a moment when you acquire the true saving faith. That's why there's a distinctive Protestant doctrine of conversion. Conversion, I'll use that label for the label of the once-in-a-lifetime event after which now you're a Christian, now you have permanent faith, now you're saved. Right? Now you can know because you know that you've been converted. Conversion, in other words, ends up taking the place of baptism as the crucial moment when you become a Christian, the crucial moment when you have a gracious God, the crucial moment when you know you're saved. And that's precisely because you need to have that moment when, from that point on, you have true faith. So the Protestant emphasis on conversion is structurally, logically built into this Protestant syllogism, which goes back to how most Protestants understand the gospel promise. If the gospel promise is a conditional statement which requires you to know that you believe in order to know that you're saved, then you need to have a particular moment when you acquire that sort of saving faith, or that saving faith is given to you. It's not necessarily by your own free will. Lots of Calvinists say you can't come to faith by your own free will, just like Lutherans say. But nonetheless, there's a moment after which you have the true saving faith, before which you didn't. Let's call that the moment of conversion. It's often confused with the moment of justification as well, as if justification happened once in your lifetime, as if conversion happened once in your lifetime. If I've got this right, this is not how Luther's thinking. If I've got it right, Luther will talk about conversion as a turning back to baptism, which happens many times in your life, right? Every time you return to your baptism, which is every time you repent, that's a conversion. Luther himself, in the famous little sermon on the two kinds of righteousness in 1519, says justification is given to believers every time, given to believers in baptism and whenever they repent. That's like on the first page of that sermon. In baptism and whenever they repent, which of course he's thinking of repentance as returning to baptism. So this returning to baptism is conversion, right? Conversion is just Latin for turning, right? Whenever you turn away from your sins and back to Jesus Christ, away from your sinfulness and back to the baptism that Jesus Christ claimed you as your own, as his own, whenever you're doing that, that's conversion. It's also justification. This is, again, a medieval Catholic version of justification. You can see it in Thomas Aquinas, who defines the justification of the ungodly, and he does use that phrase, the justification of the ungodly, as the result of the sacrament of penance, indeed of any event of the remission of sins, is the justification of the ungodly. It happens many times in life, every time you go through the sacrament of penance. Luther would agree. That's a medieval doctrine of justification, and so it means that justification doesn't just happen once in life, it happens all the time. It should happen daily, right? We should be repenting of our sins all the time. So that gives us a very different notion of repentance, and especially of conversion and justification, than you get in the standard Protestant theology. Now, maybe by this time I've gotten onto some territory which shows that I'm not exactly Lutheran. I'm not sure, not being a confessional Lutheran myself, I don't know how much you folks have invested in a notion of conversion. I do find myself surprised when I read the Concordia. Here's where I'll conclude by saying a couple of provocative things, and then we can talk about it. I read the Concordia, especially the second article on free will, on the Synergist controversy, and I see a fair amount of reference to conversion, a number of places where it seems to be identified with regeneration. For instance, in the Solid Declaration, when it actually states the issue, it says, "The chief issue is solely and alone what the unregenerate man's intellect and will can do in his conversion and regeneration." Now, I wonder, who is this unregenerate man that they're talking about, who needs to be converted? It can't be anybody who's part of the conversation that produced the Concordia, because all of them are baptized Christians, aren't they? Virtually all of them have been baptized as infants, haven't they? Who needs to be converted if you've been baptized as infants? Well, you need to return to your baptism. But there's not just this one-time conversion, right? So I wonder how this talk of conversion in the Concordia fits with baptismal regeneration and the notion that if I want to know that I'm a Christian, I go back to my baptism. It seems to me that in the formula of Concord, we've got a reckoning with the more standard Protestant version of conversion. Now, what do I know? I'm not a Lutheran, right? So you guys can set me straight about this. Remember, I'm a philosophy professor. I don't mind critical discussion. Let me tell you, I've made a couple of notes about this. What I've looked at in the Concordia, this is in, again, the Article 2. There's a couple times where the Concordia says of baptism what it says of conversion in the Solid Declaration. This is in the Tappert edition. It's page 523 and 534. Couple times it identifies the means of conversion as both word and sacrament. Could they really be thinking that conversion is what happens specifically in baptism? There is even once when it refers to being converted again. after losing the Holy Spirit through sin against conscience. That's on page 534 in the Tappert edition. So I wonder if there's a certain tension between a Lutheran understanding of conversion as what happens fundamentally at baptism and can be happen many times as you return to baptism, and this more Calvinist notion where conversion is the decisive moment before which, in the terms of Concordia, before which there's no cooperation of the will with God's grace, after which the will can cooperate with God's grace. That's the operative issue in the Concordia. And finally, to conclude with something that was wonderful, this is a discovery I made in my hometown, Hershey, Pennsylvania. There's a little museum there of Pennsylvania German life, and there's a baptismal certificate of a Pennsylvania German girl, Lutheran, which has this little poem. I'll read some of it in German, then I'll give you the whole translation. Ich bin getauft, ob ich gleich sterbe, was schadet mir das kühle Grab? Ich weiß mein Vaterland und Erbe, dass ich bei Gott im Himmel hab. I have been baptized. Even if I die, what can the cold grave do to harm me? I know my homeland and my inheritance, which I have with God in heaven. And then it continues, I'll do the English. After I die, there's prepared for me the joy of heaven and robes of glory. I have been baptized. I stand in covenant through my baptism with my God. So say I always with glad lips, in crosses, tribulations, trouble, and need, I have been baptized. And I rejoice in that with joy that remains forever. Does a person like that have to go through conversion? This is a little girl who will have been raised Christian, will have been taught from as long as she can remember that she's a Christian, that she has been bestowed with the grace of God in Jesus Christ and taught to believe in it. There's no moment at which she was sort of unable to cooperate with the grace of God because she's been a Christian all her life under the grace of baptism. She doesn't know anything about Calvinist conversion, or she shouldn't. She shouldn't be taught to that kind of thing. So it seems to me that's the authentic Lutheran piety of baptism. But again, you're the Lutherans. You set me straight if I got this wrong. Maybe the Concordia is not exactly what I think it is. It's your confession, not mine. Help me out here, and let's have some time for discussion. Thank you.
Just if we have time for some questions and just a few points of clarification, the reason that the congregation did not engage in singing A Mighty Fortress, something which we haven't sung at this symposium, maybe for 10 or 20 years, and maybe we should do that, is you were quoting the Calvinist version.
The wrong translation, huh?
And the second thing is this. On a scale of 1 to 10, in regard to sanctification, how many of you are 8, 9, or close to 10? Just raise your hand. How many of you feel any better after you've heard that the sad thing about such a wonderful lecture is that those people who should hear it please make these questions, because maybe Dr. Carey can follow it, but in the last time, Dr. Francisco had to stop in the middle and start taking notes.
Okay. Thank you very much. Oh, so I was quoting the wrong translation. All right. All right. Thank you. Go ahead.
Appreciate your words. One of the struggles I have as a pastor is, well, like about a month ago, I got a call from a person in Illinois asking if I would baptize their child because their grandmother thinks they ought to have it done. And this person told me that they don't go to church, but they do want their child baptized. And they're going to be in Indiana at Christmas time. Mm. Would I do it? And I refused to do it. They had no church and no intention of raising the child in the faith. So I think that's the other side of this baptismal question that we have to deal with. But I like what you say. That gives me more encouragement to say no less often, I guess.
Thank you.
Also, I think the unregenerate man is the unbaptized person in the Lutheran Concordia.
Right. Okay. Yeah, I often find that you've got these two different trajectories of experience where people from traditions which baptize their kids in infancy often do need to have something like a conversion experience when they grow older. Right? The kids leave the faith for a while and then they have to come back to it. But I think Lutherans will understand this as coming back to a baptism they already have. But they do need what I'll call a psychological conversion. Right? It's only a psychological event, but it's an important one in people's life. Meanwhile, evangelicals, American evangelicals among whom I hang out in my college, right, they all believe in conversion, and then they get so tired of this revivalist theology that they're desperate for a bit of liturgy and sacrament. So they each have something that the other needs, interestingly.
Well, that's why we have the sacrament of confirmation.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. Indeed. I guess we'll go over here and then over here.
Thank you so much, Dr. Kerr. Your paper on the not-quite-Protestant Luther had been referenced at previous symposia by a couple of our speakers, and it's nice to hear it from your own mouth.
The question I have
regards, well, first, the externality of baptism and the focus on the truth of our Lord's words over the psychological or the putative confession of of the baptizand. In our baptismal liturgies, I'm not a liturgical expert, but I think the way it's been going on for some time, at least in the Lutheran Church, you know, we start with the institution of baptism. This can even be done at the entrance to the nave. Institution of baptism, prayers, the Luther's flood prayer. If we have enrollment of sponsors, we ask them some really solemn questions, if they're really seriously going to do this. Perhaps if they really believe in being a sponsor. And then when we get serious, we move from the entrance to the nave up to the font itself. And whether it's supposed to be this way or not, it kind of seems, especially with the baptism of adults, that the really solemn part of the rite is we're going to ask these questions. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And we have to ask them very solemn. Yes, I believe. You renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways. Yes, I do renounce them. And then we get to the end of that, and we, you know, do you wish to be baptized? Sure, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it seems that the focus, the heart, becomes the response of the baptizand to these questions. That given your discussion of Luther on the externality of baptism, wouldn't it be better for us simply to confess the creed, declare the gospel in its triune form there, and then baptize the guy, rather than asking him questions, as if we're baptizing you on the basis of your answer to these questions?
That's a very interesting question. Let me talk about two historical moments here. One is, of course, that the original purpose of the creed was baptismal, right? So the confession of the creed at baptism is sort of right there at the heart of baptism. Now, I think the original meaning of the confession was that you were asking people, do you know what Christians believe, right? And here's what Christians believe. And there wasn't a big psychological emphasis because another historical moment. Even Augustine, who's a great analyst of the inner self, never worries about whether there's such a thing as true faith. That's a question that didn't even occur to him. Because he figures, you know, if you believe something, you know you believe it. It's not a problem, right? So there's no problem about, do I trust God enough? Is it really true? Have I really given my heart? None of that, right? It didn't even occur to Augustine, the most introspective man of the ancient world, to ask that question. You have to be a Calvinist to ask that question. So here's what happens, it seems to me. And you can read this in a book called Visible Saints. In the 17th century in New England, it turns out, the confession of faith becomes a profession of faith. And the word profession becomes a technical term. So in 17th century England and America, a professor of religion is not someone like me or you. It's someone who professes, I have had a conversion experience, I know I have true faith, I know I have interest in Christ. So the confession of the creed ends up having a new purpose, right? It's no longer the fides qua, the faith of what is believed, and now it's the fides qua, the faith by which it's believed. The emphasis is shifted to the psychology, right? And that's marked, interestingly and usefully, by this move from confessing the creed to professing my faith. And so I take it that what ought to be happening in that liturgical circumstances is a confession of the faith and not a profession of my individual faith. Yeah. Now, it does mean you're saying you believe this, right? Yeah. But you're not making a statement about your heart. You are making a statement about the truth of the gospel.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I'm just a surrogate for a very pregnant question here.
Oh, okay.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much for your paper. I will have a long comment,
okay.
And I'll finally get to the questions. I'll let you know when they are. Having been a person who lived among the Anglicans for 25 years, I was very suspicious that you would ever come to know Luther. But I really think you do. You've given us a great lot. The if clauses, for instance, your comments there, that's a pietistic if.
Mm-hmm.
The externality. This was told us once by David Yeagle. He said, Luther is the only reformer who actually trusted the external. I think that was very significant. Or the starting point of your syllogism. You start with the Dominical words, the words of Christ. Or you even add a little bit of Contra Bootser there of Wittenberg, 1536. I caught that. It's not which you believe that it's... Well, anyway, we got that. But the questions I have are these. Number one, you can take your choice of these three questions, I guess.
Okay. I'll try to remember them.
Number one is, when we talk about faith, this faith that you're talking about, my colleague Norman Nagel says, faith is basically Jesus. It's a good Sunday school answer, I guess.
Yeah, yeah.
The Christ... who is with his benefits and fruit of the cross. But that's the one. The open hands of the beggar. That's the symbol of the faith that we have. The open hands. That's number one. The question is mm-hmm. do you accept that?
Mm-hmm.
Or number two is the comment made by Albert Miller, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, who once remarked to a friend of mine, he said, I would always like to study with Calvin, but he said, I'd rather live with Luther. What did he mean by that? I'd rather live with Luther. Hmm. Or the third question, one of the most important of all, is the St. David's you live in.
St. David?
You live in St. David's?
Yes.
Yes. It's a Welsh background, I take it. Oh, I see. I was once the pastor of a St. David's congregation.
Hmm.
And I was, in fact, the Lutheran Archbishop of Wales. Hmm. Since I was the only Lutheran there, I styled myself as a... No, I would like a comment on Dr. Nagel's comment. About the baptism, I mean, the faith as being Jesus.
Yeah,
that simplistic answer.
Faith is Christ. That's telescoping something very important. One might want to unpack a little bit and speak of Christ present in faith, which is actually how Luther puts it in the Galatians commentary. And as you probably know, it's one of the themes of the Finnish interpretation of Luther. Without getting into exegesis of the Finns, I do think it's true what faith does fundamentally. It takes hold of Jesus Christ. What happens because of faith in the gospel is that Christ is present in us and among us. That the alien righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, is the righteousness that makes us a good tree. It's the righteousness in our hearts because it comes to us externally. Right? The whole way the sacrament works is we find the deepest inner gift in something outside us. So the alien righteousness is external in that it's sacramental. It comes to us through the word and the sacrament, but therefore it's deep inside us. It's not sort of, well, we could open a large can of worms here. It's not merely forensic. It is Christ present in the heart by faith. That's why Luther himself is willing to say, there is such a thing as a formal righteousness. It's faith. It is, in fact, the heart being formed after the image of Christ because of faith. And he'll talk about the heart formed by Christ or faith formed by Christ. None of this faith formed by love stuff, he says in the Galatians commentary. It's faith formed by Christ, because the form that is in our hearts by faith is Christ. So yes, I think that we can unpack that statement, you know, faith is Christ, and that's the heart of Luther's doctrine of justification. Why do we not have our sins imputed to us? Why is there a forensic element of justification? Because when we believe in the gospel, what we receive is nothing less than Jesus Christ, all that he is, and also, incidentally, all that he has, including righteousness. And for that reason, we also are not, our sins are not imputed against us. Yeah, thank you.
I'm going to punch my own button here in this regard, in regard to asking questions of the infant during baptism. First of all, the purpose is to show that there is no distinction between an infant baptism and an adult baptism. The second thing is that for Luther, the proper form of baptism is infant baptism, and adult baptism is the exception, because Luther would say, in regard to infants, we have Christ's word. In regard to adults, we have only their word. And then we get into your syllogism there, that adults are liars. And God is not a liar.
Let God be true and every
man a
liar.
And the third thing is that baptism is totally complete in itself. And this morning at one of the smaller seminars, there was a question whether infant, I don't know if the people are here, but the question was infant baptism really a proper baptism because it's not fulfilling the command of Christ, first of all, to go out and baptize and then teach, and there's no teaching going on. I found that an unusual question, because the words of the liturgy is itself the divine teaching, which is creating. And I have an idea among Lutherans that they make a distinction between the oral word that's used in baptism and the act of water, rather than seeing as a composite act. And with Luther, you don't have to read the entire Bible, because the Bible has the same message throughout. So whether the liturgy is longer in a regular church baptism, or whether it's shorter in the case of an emergency baptism, it's the same word which is going on, and it's not simply word, it's really Christ. And one thing that I came to realize, that in the hymn that you were quoting according to your tradition is that Luther does not make a distinction between the oral word, which I think is kind of Calvinistic, and Christ, who is the Word. The oral Word in Christ and the Gospel is for him as a reality. So when we have in the fourth verse, the Word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it, he then says he's by our side. And why the change in the pronoun when he's really referring that Christ is by the side? Baptism is the person of Christ himself. That's the last question. Now, the person who just spoke, you didn't know that. Most of us recognize Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, who's been a faithful attendee at this symposium under some situations which are difficult to him. So where, Ron, where are you? You could stand again so we can at least acknowledge you. There he is. You want to comment on that?
Yes, 2 points. Briefly, sure. Baptism is one act. It's water in the Word. And there's no sharp distinction between the oral word and the person of Christ. I think fundamentally because to believe the word is to believe Christ. Let me mention very briefly, when Calvin talks about the absolution, he says, well, look, you can go ahead and believe a word of absolution so long as you make sure that you add the condition that you have faith. Right? And for Luther, that wouldn't make any sense, because believing the word of absolution is believing the word of Christ, and that's the same as believing Christ. And so for purposes of thinking of the object of faith, the oral word and Christ are no different. To believe the oral word is to believe Christ. I didn't mention this before. The key metaphor is the wedding vow, right? To receive my wife is to receive that wedding vow. To receive her into my heart is to believe that she's telling me the truth when she makes that wedding vow. Through this word, I receive the person. And in Christ, even more so and in a more deep way.
Yeah. Have you ever said to yourself, I am almost convinced to be a Lutheran?
I think Luther's right about most things. Yep.
And would you like to finish that sentence?
We have a dinner this evening. Thank you.
You were having a dinner. Pastor Muller, please.
I'm going to persuade or try to persuade you to become a Lutheran now. Okay.
Go for it.
The relationship between infant baptism and repentance.
Repentance. Uh-huh.
You raise a very, very important question, and it may be true that that second article of the formula Concord doesn't grapple with that completely. Mm-hmm. I have run into that in adult membership classes several times. Mm-hmm. I learn more than the people that I'm teaching do,
Teachers are supposed to do that.
My students feel the same way.
I'm sorry to interrupt. Go ahead.
I've taught over 110 adult membership classes in my ministry. And I have yet to find one class in which, one course in which I didn't have one new question that I needed to grapple with from the scriptures.
Good.
One of them was this relationship between baptism and repentance. Mm. If I repent, why do I have to be baptized? That's a kind of a plain, ordinary way of putting it. The question that I had to answer. Mm-hmm. It came to me that there is an answer to that that can be shown by looking at a pencil. You look at the pencil horizontally like this, and you see time passing. And there's baptism, and then repentance, and then you sin, and you confess your sins in church every Sunday, or privately, whatever. And then you receive absolution, and so forth. But it always goes back to baptism. Mm-hmm. But from God's standpoint, from his standpoint, he looks at our lives not as a pencil from the side, but as a pencil from the point. Mm-hmm. And baptism covers the whole point. Mm-hmm. And therefore, our whole lives are just a point in his mind. Mm-hmm. Baptism covers the whole life. Therefore, repentance is simply God keeping his promise that he made to you in baptism.
Absolutely.
I don't see any problem then. Right. Would you join the Lutheran Church now?
It's still a matter of whether I would feel like I would, in good conscience, would have to subscribe to the formula of Concord. Okay. I think that we can go back to the wedding vow illustration. Suppose that you get married and you stray from your spouse, right, in one way or another. Right? And there's a problem, but then your spouse is gracious and kind and is willing to be reconciled with you and take you back. Do you need to get remarried? No, you're going back to that initial promise and reaffirming it and saying it. This has always been the truth about who I really am. And when I strayed from you, I became a liar and told a lie against the promise that defines who I really am. Right? So when we stray from our baptism, we become liars and we say, God didn't tell me this and I don't believe it. And when we come back, we say, that promise really was true. And that really is who I am. And it's time that I get back to that. And that's why Luther will say, repentance is not this second plank after a shipwreck, the way the medieval said. No, it's climbing back on board the ship. The ship is fine. You just jumped off, so get back on the ship, right? And that's where safety is. So I think there's a definite experiential component here. You go back to the promise which defines who you really are. Yeah.
I suspect that in that question is whether the prince is using sorrow. I get the idea that it is common among Lutherans that children do not repent, and in the sense of feeling sorry for their sins. And I think this is a little bit of Calvinism in Lutheran thought, that they want somebody, unless you're howling about your sins. I was brought up in a Lutheran situation, but I can remember a couple of times a year my mother's father getting down on the floor and confessing their sins on next to the pew. And almost, I think we have that Calvinistic germ. Well, thank you very much, and we'll see you after dinner. Okay.